We continue our series this morning as we look particularly at marriage. We looked at singlehood or singleness last week as we are walking through this study that we've called Foundations for the Family using the Greek moniker oikos, which simply means a household or a home or a community, using it as a broader picture of who we are both here at LifePoint, into our homes, into our families as well. And today, we're going to be talking specifically about marriage, but we're going to be doing that in somewhat of a roundabout fashion. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking what the Apostle Paul has to say to us as followers of Christ and how we interact with one another. And then we're going to see that as a basic concept of how we interact with one another now that we know Christ, how that should bleed into our marriages as well. If you're here today, if you're a follower of Christ, I believe that you would agree with me that marriage is God's design, that God has a plan in marriage. It's not for everybody. I tried to make that argument last week and to defend that out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But we'd all have to admit, at least in our culture, it's for most people. Most people choose to be married, and that's perfectly fine biblically. Getting along in marriage is a more intense application of how God tells us to get along with other people. It's a more intense application of that principle. So today, we're going to walk through Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, as it kind of concludes the Apostle Paul's thoughts from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Too much to cover in one message, and so I'm going to use 17 through 24 kind of to launch us into our text, which is 25 through 32. So kind of switching those around a little bit, but we need to do that because verses 25 through 32, which is what I'll read here this morning, really doesn't make a whole lot of sense if it's not coming out of verses 17 through 24. My hope today is that it will help us to think rightly about marriage, that it will help us to think rightly about relationships in general. If you're here today and you're single and you're going to be married someday, or you're single and you're never going to be married, as I said last week, a message for those who are single still applies to those who are married in multiple ways. A message that is going to be narrowed down to those who are married still applies to those who are single in multiple different ways. And so my hope is that it's going to help us to right possible wrongs in our current marriages, to help us to see rightly and biblically about marriage. And so that those of you who are not yet married but are planning to get married in the future, that you will think biblically and clearly about your relationship with a future spouse, with a future home with children in it, if God blesses you in that way, that you'll be going into it thinking rightly and thinking biblically. It may help you to make a good biblical decision when it comes to marriage. So I'm going to try to do all of that, and that's a lot, out of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Ephesians is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church of Ephesus, the ancient city of Ephesus. And it's in the New Testament, about halfway into the New Testament. You're going to land in the letters of Paul if you turn halfway into the New Testament. Go left and right until you come across Ephesians, or as always, you can just push the button if that's what you have in front of you as your Bible today. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Let's stand. Let's honor God as we read from His Word today. This is what the Apostle Paul has to say to us. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. Rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So the first thing I want to look at is, what does it mean to live together as oikos? What does it mean to live together as a community, as those who are called by Jesus Christ to live with one another. Paul's overarching theme that undergirds these passages that relate to us how we're to care for one another and get along with one another is the reality that those of us who have been born again, who know Jesus Christ, those of us in here today who, if someone said, "Are you a follower of Christ?" and your answer would be, "Yes, I am a follower of Christ," that what that means is that you have taken off the old self and you have clothed yourself with a new person. And that has happened not because you're smart and not because you're better able to do it than anybody else, but simply because God, in a supernatural and transforming way, has changed your life. And you've heard me say this before if you've been at LifePoint for very long, and that is, if you know Jesus Christ, a genuine miracle has happened in your life. I mean, the genuine kind, not just the kind that we just throw out the word, but a genuine supernatural act has happened in your life. God has come into your life. He has transformed an old person in you, what the Bible sometimes calls the old man. He's taken that, he's taken it out, and he's transformed it and made it into a new man, a new woman, a new person. There has been a supernatural transformation that has taken place in your life. If that supernatural transformation has not taken place, if you've only taken off the old but never put on the new, then the supernatural has not happened yet. You may think it has, but it hasn't. And you may need to take steps to right that wrong. Something supernatural has taken place. This is the overarching theme for Paul here. Does it make any sense to talk about getting along with one another and putting away anger and clamor if something supernatural has not happened in your life? Not that for non-believers this isn't good advice too. It's good advice for them as well. It's just impossible to do it outside of a transforming work of God in our lives. Paul this is typical for Paul to use overarching themes. Last week we were in 1 Corinthians 7, if you were here. And Paul there is talking about singleness and marriage, and he goes into some detail there, and we did all of that last week. But you may remember that the overarching kind of concept for Paul as he talks about singleness and marriage is the reality that we are living in a transient world, that we're not going to be here forever, that everything is passing away. And because of that overarching theme, then Paul will take and put underneath it, as he does in so many instances in his letters, here's what we do because of this overarching theme. Because the world is passing away, this is how we should think about marriage and singleness and widowhood and divorce. This is how we should think about that, because we're not going to be here forever. And Paul does a very similar thing here today as well. He gives us the overarching theme that if you are born again, remember Paul is writing to Christians here in Ephesians. If you are born again, something supernatural has happened in your life. You've taken off the old, God has put on the new, and now because of that overarching reality, here's how we get along with one another. This is what we do in the body of Christ. Let me show you this for yourself in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." He uses that just as a general term to mean non-believers. "In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So if we've been taught the truth in Christ, and if we have genuinely come to know Jesus Christ, here's what has happened to us, friends. And again, you're going to say, "You already said this, but I'm going to say it again because it's important." Here's what has happened in you if you know Christ. God supernaturally has transformed you. He created you as he created every human being in the image of God. We're all the same in that. We have physical bodies. And these physical bodies are going to go with us through life and will eventually go into eternity with us as well in the resurrection. And so he's created a physical body. But for those who have come to know Christ, he's kind of reached in there and he has taken off the old person and he has supernaturally put in a new person there. You are a new creation. You're new. If you didn't know Jesus last night and you came to know Christ and someone talked to you last night and they wake up this morning and come see you this morning, you look the same, but you're a different person. God sees you differently today than he did yesterday. There has been a transformation in your lives, friends. Something supernatural and unique has happened in your life. The old person is gone. The new person is now here. And now that new person is being transformed into the likeness of God in holiness and righteousness. You're now on a new path. You're on a new course. And if that's true for you, Paul says, this is what people who are on a new course in life, this is how they treat one another. You see, you don't do it like you did the old way. You do it like you do the new way because you're a new creation in Christ. Paul says something just in a shorter order in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where he says, if anybody is in Christ, behold, they are a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. This is the overarching theme here today. Friends, it isn't enough to just take off the old. We got to put on the new. It doesn't help to take off old rags and old clothes if you're not going to put on some new clothes as well. This is a New Testament principle that had its origins and even in the Old Testament. Although it was veiled in the Old Testament, we see it now clearly in Christ. But even in the Old Testament, we understand this concept, or they were beginning to understand this concept. Here's one example from the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2. The people of Israel, they're about to be judged. A horde of locusts are going to come in and they're going to decimate the entire nation. They're going to destroy all the crops. They're going to strip all the trees bare. God is going to bring judgment on the people. But listen to what he says through Joel in Joel chapter 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings, wine offerings for the Lord your God. Friends, who knows? Who knows today? God may still save your marriage. God may still save your marriage, your friendship that has had a wedge driven into it because of your friend's sin. Probably yours too, if you were honest. Your relationship with your child. Who knows? God may restore that. God may restore that relationship. God may restore your relationship with your church family. Friends, who knows? God may restore you today. God may restore you today. He wants to. He's a compassionate God, gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love. Who knows? He may transform your life, your marriage, your family. Who knows? Rend your heart and not your clothing. Let God get inside. Let him do what only God can do. He will transform your life. He will turn you into a new creature and you'll say, I could never think like that. Don't ever underestimate what God can do to your mind when he gets a hold of your heart, friends. Don't ever underestimate God in that way. From extra-biblical sources outside of the Bible, we know that in the second and third centuries in particular, in the early church, not across the whole spectrum, but in some places, their baptismal rites looked like this. A person would come to know Jesus. They would declare that they were a follower of Christ. They would go through some training, sometimes up to 3 years. They were called a catechumen. We get a catechism from that. They were taught what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is what it means to be in the body of Christ. This is what it means to be in the church. This is what it means to live for Jesus. And when that was done and when they had made it through their training, they would be baptized. And there was a single-sex event because what they would do is they would go stand before a baptismal fount, which archaeologists are all the time uncovering these beautiful founts in the Middle East. Go online and look for baptismal founts. You'll find them in old basilicas and old churches and old synagogues. Places like that have been converted into churches in the second and third centuries. And they would go and they would take off their old clothes and they would step into the baptistry, and there they would be baptized into Jesus Christ. They would come out of the baptistry on the other side, and there would be a person waiting with a white robe. And they would wrap them in a white robe as a way of visually seeing that they have taken off the old, as Paul says here today, that they have been brought into communion with Jesus Christ. And now they're putting on the new clothing, the new garments of righteousness and holiness in Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture that we can't do here on Sunday mornings because they're naked, right, when they do that. So we can't do that. Verse 25. Friends, believers share in fellowship with one another. And fellowship is built on trust, is it not? Fellowship between us is built on trust. And trust is built on what? Trust is built on truth, right? It's built on truth. We don't trust people who lie to us. We trust people who are honest with us. And so Paul says, you're part of one another now. Don't lie to each other anymore. Be honest with one another. You're part of a new creation now. In everyday life, we're supposed to be honest with one another? Yes, in everyday life. In our marriages, absolutely we're supposed to be honest with each other. How can we possibly have a marriage with a person we're inviting into the most intimate details of our life and lie to them? It won't work. It will not work. We have to put off falsehood, and then we have to put on truth and speak honestly to one another. In verse 26, Paul reminds us with a nod here to Psalm 4, because he's going to quote part of Psalm 4. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger," he says. The psalmist in Psalm 4 says the result of that type of a life, included with some other things that he mentions in Psalm 4, the promise of that approach to life is that in peace we will both lie down and sleep, because you alone, O God, are our peace. You alone, O Lord, in you we're going to dwell in safety. We're going to live this kind of a life. We're going to get angry sometimes, but we're not going to sin in that anger. We're going to check that anger. We're going to use it only in righteous ways. We're going to allow the Holy Spirit of God to change us in such a way that in our anger, we're not going to sin. And particularly in our closest relationships, friends, we're not letting the sun go down on our anger. We're going to deal with what needs to be dealt with now, today. So that it doesn't fester, because when it festers, it becomes bitterness. And bitterness, the Bible describes as a root. And roots have to be dug up and torn out of the ground, and it is a painful process. So be angry, he says, and do not sin in that anger. Look what Jesus has to say about this in Matthew chapter 5. "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother," or sister he means here, "will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council." To this he means the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. "Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, this is serious business here for Jesus. There are a lot of things that we can do in this life that are unholy things, even as followers of Christ, right? There's a lot of things we can do that are unholy in this life as followers of Christ. But apparently, unchecked anger leading to the degradation of another human being created in the image of God, saying to another human being, "You're a fool. Your life is worthless. You have no purpose. You have no meaning in life." To say that puts us in danger of hell itself, friends. It's that serious to degrade another human being created in the image of God. Now, for those of you who are married, have you done that to your spouse? Have you ever degraded them? A sister, a brother created in the image of God? Repent for that. Go home and tell your spouse, "I'm sorry for every time that I have degraded you in my anger." That apology will go miles. It will set you right before a holy God. We do not degrade other human beings, friends. Believers or non-believers, we do not degrade people. We may be angry. We may say truth to them. We do not degrade them. If we do, We are in danger. We are in danger, Jesus says, if we do. Verse 28 reminds us that the eighth commandment still matters to God. We're not to be thieves. We are not to be thieves in the body of Christ. We are not to be those who steal from one another. Not as believers, not as new creations. New creations in God do not steal from one another. Not in our lust for more stuff, for more honor, for more power, for whatever it is you think you have to have in life. We do not rob that from others. But we work hard. And when God gives us the means to do that, we work hard with our hands. And we labor. And we don't just labor for ourselves, we labor for other people as well. We share what God has given us. God blesses us, we turn the blessing on to other people as well. Any of you who are parents, you understand this concept. You work hard, and then you bless your family with that. You share it with the people that you love. This is good and this is right in the body of Christ. We don't steal. We don't make our living robbing from other people so that we can enrich ourselves. That does not happen. It must not happen in new creations, in those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Our labor, friends, is for the Lord, and it's not just for us. It's also for others. Friends, most of us who grew up in this country, we are living on the backs of generations before us who worked hard and built a nation. And it's, wow, a long ways from being a perfect nation. But we benefited from what was known as the Protestant work ethic. You go and you work hard. If God gives you the means, you work hard. And then you share it with others because not everybody else can work hard. There are some who cannot. And when they cannot, we share with them. But we work hard. We go out and we do the labor that God has given us. We take time off as God has called us to do. We rest, but we work hard. And America is not the only nation who knows this, but uniquely, our nation was founded on that principle. Work hard. Share what you have earned with others. Be blessed by God. Use it to bless others as well. The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20, is talking to the Ephesian elders. He's going to see them for the last time, meets them on a beach, begins to talk with them and share with them. And in that time where he challenges them as elders and leaders of the church of Ephesus, he also says, "Here's the example I set for you. I worked hard among you, and not only for me, but for all my co-laborers, all my traveling companions." You know, some of you may not know this, but the Apostle Paul, he was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law before he came to know Christ, before he became a new creation. And part of what Pharisees did was not only did they know the law, but they had a skill as well. Paul's skill was as a tent maker. We use that term today now in a broader sense in the church to say those who work, you know, during the week outside of the church or outside of their ministry so that they can do ministry on the side. We call it tent making. Paul was a tent maker. He made tents. And what we seem to forget, I think, sometimes, we think Paul would go into a city and spend all of his time just preaching the gospel. But the reality is that most of Paul's time likely was spent working, making tents, selling them, so that his needs could be met and the needs of his traveling companions could be met too, because it was a lucrative trade in that day. He worked hard, and he shared it with those that he traveled with as well. It's important for us in the body of Christ to do this. It's important for us to share with the people that we love, with the people who are part of our family, both in our home and in the church. This is why we give to the local body of Christ in financial ways. We share the blessing of God. We don't all share it equally because we haven't all been blessed equally. Some give more and some give less. But we come together as oikos, as a community. We work hard and we share with one another and with our families as well. Verse 29, Paul says our speech should be pure, fitting to the occasion in which we find ourselves, friends. Anything less, he says, is grievous to God. It grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Our speech is to be pure. It should be transformed. We shouldn't talk like we did before we knew Christ. We shouldn't talk that way anymore. There should be a purity of heart and mind. We should be moving towards that, and it should be reflected in our speech as well, because what we say to one another matters. Friends, the words we use, they matter. Our culture today is saying words don't matter anymore. What matters is you. the individual. You'll determine what words mean, then you'll tell everybody what the word means to you, and we have to jump on board. That is not biblical. Words mean something. They have a range of meaning, and they will change over time. But words matter, and the words we use with one another, they matter, because we're going to have to give an accounting for these words one day. We're going to stand before the God of the universe one day, and we'll give an accounting for these idle things, for the way we've degraded one another, for the way that we've spoken falsehood to one another. We will stand before God and give an accounting for that. Look what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 12. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Friends, God sees beyond our words. Anybody can say anything they want. God sees behind the words, and the words matter. And for those of us who are in Christ here today, I think you'll say with me, thank you, God, that the day is going to come when I will stand before you, and I will give an accounting for these things. And it will not be what is used to determine whether or not I enter into glory with you or not. But undoubtedly, much of what I think I'm bringing with me is going to end up in the heap. And I will come into glory, purified. This stuff will not come with us, friends. It will not judge you in the sense that it takes you to hell. But it may very well not come with you. We need to be mindful of what we say to one another. In the church, in our workplaces, in our homes, and particularly with our spouses, because words can cut in a marriage. And if our goal in a marriage, in an argument, is simply to win and cut our spouse down, oh my, our marriages will not last, friends. As Christ followers, we are to live out a great exchange, friends, a great exchange. Paul says in this section that we are to give up negative things and then we are to put on positive things. And again, very common as you read Paul's writings for him to do this. To say, here's what we don't do, here's what we now do. This is what it means to not be a follower of Christ, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. There is a negative command, don't do this, followed by a positive admonition or exhortation. Replace this with this as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so we're to give up bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor, but we're to put on tenderness. In fact, let's just let Paul say it to us again here in Ephesians chapter 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is what we do. We take off the old anger and the clamor. We take it off. And we put on now tenderness, we put on forgiveness, we put these things on in the body of Christ. And friends, I know there are some who say, but you don't understand, you don't know what it's like to live with them. Even when they ask for forgiveness, it doesn't sound like they're asking for forgiveness. They know every button to push to make me angry. You don't understand, they don't deserve to be forgiven. You don't have to live with them. I don't have to forgive when they do it like that. Now let me ask you and myself a very serious question here this morning. Do you deserve to be forgiven? Do you deserve to be forgiven? But it's different, Pastor. It's different. How exactly is it different? How exactly is it different? We won't forgive somebody, but we ask God to forgive us. Where exactly is the difference there? Let me tell you where the difference is. The difference lies with God and not with us. Because what we're saying is, God, you are holy and just, and you have never sinned. But forgive a sinner like me. Every sin that's ever been committed was committed against you. But forgive my sin. But now here's this person in my life, and I don't have to forgive them. Right? And the difference is that you're perfect and you forgave, but I'm not perfect, so I don't have to forgive. See, that does not wash, friends. That does not wash. not in the body of Christ, not biblically, that does not wash. So let me ask you an even harder question that I have to ask myself sometimes. How many of you had to send a child to the slaughter in order to forgive somebody? How many of you ever did that? Send a child that you love to be slaughtered so that you could offer grace and forgiveness to somebody. Has that ever happened? It's never happened for me. But that's exactly what God did. That is the truth of the Bible, friends. That God can't just say, I'm God, I'll change the rules, I forgive you. That's not how it works, not in God's economy. For a holy and righteous God to forgive sinners like you and me, someone had to die. And not just anybody, but the perfect Son of God had to die. And not just die, but be slaughtered like a lamb. How many of us did that so that we could forgive somebody? Ain't none of us who've done that. So you say it's different. And I say, how exactly? And I'll answer the question. It is different for God. It is different for Him. But it's not different for us. We are sinners who are called to forgive other sinners. Why? Because God forgave us. It cost Him infinitely more to forgive us than it will ever cost us to forgive a spouse or a child or a friend. That's the truth of the Bible, friends. So marriage and parenting in Ephesians. I won't go through every one of these again. Simply what we do is we take what Paul has laid out for us in Ephesians 4, and as Paul moves into Ephesians 5, he's going to talk a little bit more about that. He's going to start by saying, become like God. Become like God. Be image bearers of God. Eventually, he's going to start talking about marriage in chapter 5, and we love to quote that in marriage, as we should, because he talks specifically about marriage. But friends, we need to understand that every act we participate in, contrary to what the Apostle Paul has taught us here today, gives opportunity to the devil. The devil gets a foothold every time we do not enact what it means to put off the old self and put on the new self. Paul tells us that plainly. Do not give the devil a foothold. And I'm here to tell you, friends, today, as assuredly as I can say almost anything, the devil does not miss out on opportunities. He's been around way too long. He doesn't miss opportunities. He will drive a wedge in everywhere he can. He knows you better than you know yourself. He will drive a wedge every time. Parents, he'll drive a wedge between you and your children. Every single opportunity he gets, he will drive a wedge. Children, if you're here today, he'll drive a wedge between you and your parents. And you think you're teaching your parents a lesson, you are not. You're destroying a family. You've been called to honor your mother and your father, or your mother or your father if you only have one in the home. You honor them, and every time you don't, the devil takes advantage of that, and he will drive a wedge. And that wedge is not easy to remove. It works both ways. Parents to children, exasperate your children, continue to hound your children, you will drive a wedge and the devil will get a foothold. Children, refuse to honor your parents. Satan will not lose an opportunity to drive a wedge into your family. He doesn't miss opportunities. We're not to be blind to the devil. Paul has told us that in his letter to the Corinthians. We're not unaware of his schemes, he says. We're not stupid about this. We know that he exists. We know he's around. We need to be aware of his schemes. Friends, let me just say this as plainly as I can. If you're married here today, Satan has designs on your marriage. He'll destroy it if he can. Why? Because it's unique. Your marriage is unique. It's different than your family. It's different than your relationship with me or with someone else in your church body. It's different in the oikos, in the community. Doesn't mean the rest of the community is unimportant, but it's different, it's unique, and we know that from Ephesians 5, because in Ephesians 5, Paul tells us it's marriage that mirrors the image of Christ in his church. Not my relationship with you. That's important, valuable, but it's marriage. It's one man and one woman coming together, taking vows and fighting for those throughout life that mirrors what Christ does for the church and what he hopes for and wishes for and died for the church. Your marriage is unique, and Satan has designs on that marriage, and some of you are feeling those effects. You're feeling the effects of that. I know some may think that, well, because I preach on marriage occasionally, my marriage must be perfect, and it is. I suspect some imagine I come home from work, right, and Deidre's home already, and I know she's home because when I pull in the driveway, usually there's a window open, and she's sweeping the dust out of the room, and there's usually some bluebirds around, and all the bunnies have gathered around, too. And I'm hearing melodious music coming from the room. And I walk into the house, and I say, "Darling, I'm home." And she says, "I'm back here, sweetheart." And I go back to the room, and I give her just a little peck on the cheek. And the amazing thing is every time I do that, my wife's right leg goes like this. It just comes up just like that, every single time. And it's just a peck on the cheek because, for Pete's sakes, it's only 5 o'clock in the afternoon, right? And then we eat this hearty meal, and then we read the Bible, and we write poetry to one another until we go to bed. Look, my marriage is good. It's a good marriage. For 30 years, it's been good. It has to be guarded. Every single day, I have to guard my marriage. Every day, my wife has to guard our marriage. It has to be guarded. It has to be guarded, friends. Satan will destroy your marriage. You better guard it. And you guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. You guard it by taking off the old person and putting on the new person. And treating your spouse like you treat another human being. Only you treat them like it's your wife that you take vows before. That you would do that. Or your husband that you took vows saying, "I will do this." Because our marriages are unique, friends. Deidre and I have done our very best in 30 years not to let the sun go down on our anger. We failed sometimes in that. Some of our arguments have lasted more than a day, but very, very few of them have. It is not perfect. It has to be guarded every single day of our lives, and so does your marriage, friends. Ephesians 5, which we quote about marriage, says, "Wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives," and that is vitally important, friends. But it's almost meaningless, and I would never say any passage of Scripture is meaningless, but it's almost meaningless if we do not put Ephesians chapter 1 through 4 to work. How do you do that if you're not treating one another as a brother and sister in Christ, if you're not being tenderhearted and forgiving one another and caring for one another and putting away anger and clamor and bitterness? How in the world do you possibly do that? Ephesians 1, God in his predestining love has chosen us in spite of who we are. Redeemed us by the blood of his Son. Ephesians 2, those who have been saved by grace are now part of a new family. A new family. We have a new family that trumps our physical families in Christ. We're part of a new family. Doesn't matter what race you are, what ethnicity you are, what language you speak, socioeconomic background, doesn't matter. We're part of a new family now. We're one in Christ. Ephesians 3, those who once hated us and who we once hated are now our brothers and sisters in Christ, including our spouse. Paul's prayer, that Christ may dwell in us now through faith, that being rooted and established in love, we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, past, present, future, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love that we have now in Christ that is beyond comprehension, we're told, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 4, what does it look like to be filled with all the fullness of God? It looks like a new life. It looks like a transformed life. It looks like taking off the old person and putting on the new person, our old nature, corrupted as it is, for a new nature created in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. Friends, when we get that, then Ephesians 5 makes sense. Now we can say, "Wives, submit to your godly husband. Husbands, love your godly wife like Christ loves the church." Forget Ephesians 1 through 4, and I'm here to tell you, forget Ephesians 5, because it doesn't work to submit to a non-godly man, and it's no fun to love somebody who doesn't love you back. It just doesn't work. You got to have it all, friends. With a life like this, friends, we can manage relationships. We can manage marriages with the work of God in our lives. Getting along in marriage and our families, friends, is simply getting along with anybody on steroids. It means you're going to do it every day, every single day of your life. So I close with this. Our enemy, our culture, are bent on destroying covenantal marriage. We don't fight that battle, friends, by using the terminology and the bywords that the world uses for marriage. We exchange the language. We can't use the same language for marriage that the world uses for marriage. It won't work. We're new people. We're new creations. We don't take our cues from this culture anymore. This culture lies to us. We reject the lie, and we believe the word of God. We do that in the church. We do that in our relationships. And we absolutely do that in our marriages. Friends, we apply basic biblical principles on loving others in our marriage and in our family. Amen? Amen. Amen. So God, we would ask you to help us in that. We would ask you to help us in that, Lord God, that we would live as you've called us to live, that we would take off the old, that we would put on the new. God, that you would transform us, that you would save us, Lord God. That you would save our marriages and our families, that you would save our relationships, that as we live together as a church family, that you would save us as we work and interact with one another. God, help us to live out what you've called us to do as new creations in Christ. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.